This is in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Let me encourage you to read along in your Bible there in your if you have a Bible with you. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 29. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Last we heard about John the Baptist in Mark's gospel was back in chapter 1, verse 14, when we just have one brief unexplained comment where it says, after John was put in prison. And so back at that time, as soon as Jesus is stepping onto the stage of his public ministry, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner for the one preparing the way for Jesus, he steps off the stage. As soon as Jesus steps on the stage, rather, John is taken forcibly off the stage. We're in Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And that's all we hear about him to this point in Mark's gospel. And now in chapter 6, we're finally filled in the gaps of the details of what happened there. And in telling this story, Mark, the writer of the gospel, according to Mark, is using one of his frequent and presumably favorite literary devices that's sometimes referred to as the Markan sandwich. And what that is where he begins telling one story, cuts to another story in the middle, and then returns to the initial story in conclusion. Sort of like a sandwich, bottom bun, middle stuff, top bun. And so in this larger context, we didn't read the sandwich part, but if you remember back to last week, we saw that the first story Mark is telling is the story of him, Jesus, sending out the 12 apostles on their mission. And he starts that story and doesn't tell us the conclusion of that story until verse 30. And right in between that, he tells us this seemingly unrelated story of John's fate. And the question is then, why does Mark then, in tying them together with this literary device, why does he relate these two stories together? Why not just tell us the conclusion, verse 30, of the apostles' mission right after Jesus sends them out in verse 6 through 12? So part of the reason might be to just sort of give this idea of some passing of time between while they're out on the mission. Another reason is that the mission of Jesus' apostles is contributing to Jesus' name being well known and prompting the discussions about Jesus' identity that we see in this Herod story. But still, this story of John the Baptist is a flashback and could be told at any point. Why does he tell it here? And I think there's something to it in terms of the purpose, the theme of what Mark wants to say to us. And that is this, that mission to the world leads to conflict with the world. The furthering of Jesus' kingdom leads to opposition to Jesus' kingdom. The expansion of Jesus' kingdom is met by the persecution of Jesus' kingdom. The work of God in this world is met with the hostility of this world to the kingdom of God. As Jesus' disciples go out on their mission and bring a new degree and dimension to the spreading of Jesus' kingdom, we have here sandwiched right in between the beginning and conclusion of that, this story of John the Baptist, a righteous man of God, being killed for his righteousness. And this is a foretaste then. This is showing us what happens as we seek to faithfully follow after Jesus, our King. It's a foretaste not only of what Jesus himself will face, but all who seek to follow after him, as Jesus himself will tell us in a few chapters in Mark's gospel that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for him and for the gospel will save it. The point, the broader theme and the reason for bringing these stories together is for Mark to link in the minds of his audience, to link together mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. Because the kingdom of Jesus is in conflict with this world, and that cannot be avoided. The values of the kingdom of God are in conflict with the values of the kingdom of this world. The truth of God is in conflict with the wisdom and supposed truth of this world. The call and gospel of Jesus brings offense to a world that is in rebellion against its creator and redeemer. And so we've seen this theme to some degree already in chapter 6, and really these three stories that we've seen in chapter 6. First, Jesus in his own hometown, where his family takes offense at him and rejects him, where he is a prophet without honor. And then next, in chapter 6, when Jesus sends out his disciples and we saw how he prepares them both for the successes they will find in that mission, but also he prepares them for the rejection that in some instances they will face, that at least some people will reject them and they will be, like Jesus, prophets without honor. And then here, in this third story of John the Baptist's fate with King Herod, we see sort of a case study of that, an example of John who speaks prophetically, speaks truth to Herod, and brings offense by that speaking of the truth, and is rejected, not just rejected, but killed. He is a prophet without honor. Mark wants us to know that if we want to be a representative of Jesus, we have to come to terms with the fact that the kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And that while there will always be, because of the doctrine of God's common grace, there will always be some points of connection and overlap, contact and agreement between the church and the world, nevertheless, there will always be, because of the doctrine of total depravity and sin, that there will always be the reality that the world rejects the truths of God. There will always be conflict between the church and the world. There will always be disagreement, opposition, offense, which results in rejection, hatred, and persecution. And Jesus himself warns us of no less when in his sermon on the plain in Luke's gospel, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And then he goes on to say, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." If you want to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to just prepare yourself. Just admit to the fact. Just brace yourself for the reality that at some point in following Jesus faithfully, you will be hated and rejected by the world. We need to sort of just make peace with that. That we can't be best buds with the world. And that at some point we will not fit in with the world. That if we want to follow Jesus, we will have to deny ourselves, take up our cross in order to find life in him. And only when we lose our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, only then will we find life in him. And of course, Christians never ought to add offense to the gospel by being offensive. We talked about this last week, I think, but the gospel is offensive enough without us helping along with that. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that that will come. And we must brace ourselves for it. And at some point, we must be willing to stand faithfully for Jesus rather than to compromise and cave to the demands of the world, even when the cost is great. And John the Baptist is a commendable example of that, of someone who stands for truth, even no matter the cost, even when the cost is great. And I guess technically, Stephen is typically considered the first Christian martyr. John, I guess, technically is not thought of as a martyr, as he is more of a sort of a political prisoner here and not executed specifically for his faith in Jesus, but for his prophetic voice. But nevertheless, John is a commendable example of faithfulness to God, no matter the cost. John's story is representative of the conflict of the kingdom of God and the conflict of the kingdom of the world. And John's story is a sober warning to all who will follow after Jesus of what we might expect from the hands of the kingdom of this world when we live firmly and faithfully for the kingdom of God. And so we're going to look at this story, which starts out in verse 14 with Herod hearing about this, it says, which is a little vague, but it probably refers to the mission of Jesus' disciples that's just occurred, which is contributing to Jesus' name becoming more well known. And we see then that there are many popular opinions about Jesus. We'll see and look more at these usual suspects that are listed here when they come up again in chapter 8, where some people think Jesus is John the Baptist, others Elijah, another prophet of old. And Herod, though, concludes, we see in verse 16, that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And it's here that we learn the reason John is now at this point dead, because Herod beheaded him. And now we get all the sordid details of that event. And we're going to walk through this story and consider a few things here. John's courage, Herod's conscience, Herodias's hatred, Herod's cowardice, and finally John's reward. Just a 5-point sermon outline. John's courage. We see John's courage in that he is willing to speak truth into Herod's life. He's willing to speak truth to the one in power and the one with power over his fate. Even when that truth was critical, even when that truth would be unfavorably received, even when that truth challenged Herod. John was in prison for criticizing Herod's marriage, which violated Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus. And the Herod family tree is very confusing, but as far as I understand it, Herodias, whom Herod is now at that point in the story married to, she was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, and so she was Herod's niece. She was married to a different half-brother of Herod's, and Herod convinced her to divorce his half-brother to marry him while he divorced his wife to marry her. So Herod's relationship not only involved them both wrongfully divorcing their prior spouses, but violated the Old Testament Levitical laws prohibiting a man from marrying his brother's wife. And, you know, maybe it's worth thinking about just briefly that the particular issue in which John courageously speaks truth into has to do with sexual ethics and the ethics of marriage and divorce. And, you know, maybe in every time and place, but maybe especially in our time and place, maybe that's an area where the church and where Christians are going to need a special measure of courage to speak truth into similar areas. And so John's courage is in his willingness to speak the truth, whatever the cost. He doesn't flatter or fawn over Herod like for favors or for advancement like Herod is probably used to. He doesn't cave in fear of reprisal from Herod, but he speaks truth whatever might come. And sometimes God calls us to have similar courage. Maybe it will mean speaking truth to someone who has power or authority. Maybe it means speaking truth when that will cost you something. Maybe it means even speaking a hard truth to a friend. Maybe it means renouncing flattery or standing boldly in spite of fear. Sometimes God calls us to have this similar kind of courage to speak truth when it's hard to speak truth, no matter what might come. And sometimes, too, we may be on the receiving end of that. And we should try not to instinctively react to that as an attack, but consider that maybe it is God's grace working through God's servant for our salvation or for our sanctification or for our ultimate good. Words of flattery feel very nice, don't they? But sometimes what we need, in the words of the Proverbs, sometimes what we need are the wounds from a friend which can be trusted. And I want to just take a minute to sort of be careful here, because the Proverbs also talk about how it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. And whenever we start thinking about speaking truth into people's lives, we need to remember that if we're too eager to speak truth into everyone else's life for every little sin, maybe we ought to first speak truth into our own lives, and maybe we ought to first remember our own need and sinfulness and have a little more ability to be gracious and patient with others. And so this idea of speaking truth into people's lives shouldn't be confused with beating someone over the head with the truth. It shouldn't be confused with hunting for sin in the lives of other people or nitpicking at everything they do and every reason they do it or micromanaging other people as though I am the authority that they answer to rather than God himself. Or it shouldn't be confused with too easily assuming that any challenging word is necessarily the true word. With all those qualifications, we should speak the truth in love. And we should extend grace to others in the awareness of our own many sins and shortcomings and be patient with others in deep awareness of how patient God is towards us. But nevertheless, Christians are going to need to speak and stand for truth, to take stands that might make them unpopular with the world, whatever the cost. And if someone is caught in sin or spiritual danger, how can we at the same time love them and remain silent? We see John's courage. Second, we see Herod's conscience. Herod's conclusion about the identity of Jesus in verse 16, when he says it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, probably, I would guess, is not the result of careful theological evaluation and reflection, especially when he states emphatically, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And you have to wonder, I don't think it's a too much of a stretch in light of what we know about the rest of the story and Herod's wavering and sense of wrongdoing in killing John. It's not too much of a stretch to see this as a reflection of Herod's guilty conscience. And maybe even, I have to wonder if it's perhaps giving rise to sort of a paranoid fear that Herod has, that John has come back to life to sort of haunt him for what he did to John. Herod likely has a guilty conscience. And, a clean conscience is such a prized gift in life. And Herod does not have it. And God, by his grace, has given everyone a conscience. And God, by his redemption, can bring cleansing to our conscience for our sin and guilt. But though everyone has a conscience, nevertheless, that conscience, while it brings the light of God's truth to bear upon our minds and hearts at the same time in our sin, we want to silence it. We want to repress it. And there is no more dangerous thing in the universe than succeeding in repressing and silencing that sense of God and God's truth in our minds and in our hearts. And that's what Herod does throughout the passage. And this contrast between Herod and Herod has all the power. John's got nothing but the truth. And armed with nothing but the truth, he makes Herod, this man of power, fear and tremble with that truth. Herod wants the truth, but at the same time, he doesn't want the truth. He wants the truth. You see that though Herod had arrested John probably to silence him, there's probably sort of political motivations there, but also personal ones. His conscience has been pricked by John, troubled by John, and he puts John in prison to silence him, but nevertheless, he still likes to listen to John. You see in verse 20 that he stands in awe of John and protected him since he knew that John was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he was thoroughly baffled, and yet he liked to listen to John. Herod has a troubled conscience about what John has said. Maybe listening to John makes him feel better. Maybe he feels like he gets some sense of atonement for listening to him. But at the end of the day, though he listens to John, nevertheless, he doesn't really listen to John. He doesn't really want the truth that John speaks because he doesn't let that listening of what John says lead to his repentance. He won't let go of his Herodias. And one writer poses the question, what are our Herodiases that we won't let go of? Herod holds on to his sin. He won't let go of it, and it is painful to let go of sin. But in the long run, it's more painful to hold on to it. And life is found in that painful letting go of it. Herod doesn't want the truth because his desires stand in the way of letting that truth challenge his life and letting his life conform to that truth. In the end, he's fine with going so far as to listen to truth, but not to repent and live by truth. And if God's truth has pricked your conscience, don't silence it and don't let it be satisfied by only going so far as to listen. But let it do its work of causing your soul to be troubled over sin such that it repents and finds grace and mercy and renewal in Jesus. John's courage, Herod's conscience. Next we see Herodias's hatred. Herodias shows us, one writer says, she shows us how bitterly people hate a reprover when they are determined to keep their sins. And we see that in verse 19. So Herodias, in response to what John was saying, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. When John courageously speaks the truth, people don't applaud him, which is sometimes what we often expect will happen when we do the right thing or take a stand. People don't applaud him. Rather, they want to kill him. They hate him. Herodias hates John for what he has been saying about her marriage to Herod. And finally, her opportunity comes. Herod is having a party, probably lots of feasting, probably some drinking. He's invited all the important people whom he wants to impress. We see the high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And Herodias's daughter comes into dance for these men here. The nature of the dance isn't detailed out, but you know, we probably don't have to guess what kind of dance it is. It pleases all the men who are watching and prompts this lavish promise of Herod. You know, it's probably not a stretch to imagine this isn't a scene of righteousness and decency here. But Herod then makes this lavish and foolish promise. Probably not meant to be understood literally, half his kingdom, but certainly meant to impress his guests and sort of be prideful and boastful in this lavish promise that he's making. And then Herodias, upon being granted this promise, plots with her mother and makes this morbid request for the head of John the Baptist on a platter to serve for her as her mother's revenge upon John for her hatred of him. And Herod caves to the request. At this point, realizing he made a foolish promise and seeing that the request was evil, he ought to refuse it. But verse 26, although it grieved the king deeply, he did not want to reject her request because of his oath and his guests. I think what it boils down to is he didn't want to look foolish. He made this lavish, boastful promise. He wants to save face. He doesn't want to appear weak. But in wanting to appear strong, he proves himself to be cowardly. In wanting to not appear weak, he proves himself to be weak. He gives in to this evil request. He carries out this evil act because of his vain pride and because of the fear of what others would think of him. The fear of man is certainly a powerful motivator in life, which can cause us to do a lot of wrong things and prevent us from doing a lot of right things. And if we are going to live to please God, then we cannot live to please men. And if we are going to be freed from the fear of man, then we need to have the fear of God in our lives. We see John's courage, Herod's conscience, Herodias's hatred, Herod's cowardice, and finally we see John's reward. John's reward is exactly what Jesus promises those who live for his kingdom in this world: rejection, hatred, and death. And there's a passage that comes to mind in this story of John in Hebrews chapter 11. As in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is recounting the heroes of faith in that chapter, and as he is recounting some of the successes of faith they've had as they've lived by faith in this world, he then moves on to detail and recount the hardships they face in this life as a pilgrim people of God wandering through the hostile wilderness of this world. And he says that there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Is there a better thing that could be a higher compliment that could be paid to a follower of Jesus than this? That the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. John the Baptist got no reward from this world. His reward was hatred and death. But he knew that the only prize worthy of living and dying for is Jesus himself. And the reward that lies on the other side of this life, on the other side of the grave. In the beginning of John, of Mark's gospel, we saw how John was the forerunner to Jesus' ministry, to the one who came to prepare the way for him and point to him. And now in John's death, we see John again pointing the way, foreshadowing Jesus' very own death. Both Jesus and John are killed in strikingly similar ways by political rulers, Herod here, Pilate there, who fear them and whose conscience is troubled, but nevertheless reluctantly give in to the pressure placed upon them by others for the sake of preserving their own power and prestige. They murder the righteous and innocent, and just as John's disciples then come and honor him and bury his body in its final resting place, so a disciple of Jesus comes and gives him a burial, but his burial will be anything but final, but only temporary. And John lived and died for Jesus as an example to us. Jesus lived and died for this life that Jesus, that we find life, and it's by his strength that we stand for him in this life and find life by laying down our life for the one who laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would find life in Jesus and that we would live and die for him. I pray that we would set our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, and be willing to live for him no matter what the cost. Help us to not lose heart when we face hardship and rejection in this world, but help us to know the great reward that lies on the other side of the grave, eternal life, incorruptible with you forever. Help that to strengthen us as we journey through this hostile wilderness of this world. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.